I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles or look on the screen or look on the back page of your worship guide and follow along as I read from the book of Joshua. I was speaking to someone last night and they were wondering what I was preaching on and maybe wondering why. The church that I grew up in did not spend a lot of time in the Old Testament. They told stories about what happened there. They looked at the characters, the men and women whose story was told in those pages as being maybe good as examples. But I see the Bible really as being one book. And the Old Testament has got just as much gospel in it as the New Testament does. It tells the story of Jesus. And so this morning, as I read to you from the, you could call it the Gospel of Joshua, if you like. If I read to you from Joshua, let's pay careful attention to what God has to say to us from his holy word. We're starting in chapter 14, beginning around verse 6. Then the people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal. And Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea concerning you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought him word again as it was in my heart. But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. Yet I wholly follow the Lord my God. And Moses swore on that day, saying, 'Surely the land on which your foot is trodden shall be an inheritance for you and for your children forever, because you have fully followed the Lord my God.' And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive just as he said these 45 years since the time that Moses spoke this word to Moses, while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now behold, I am this day 85 years old. I'm still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then, for war and for going and coming. So now, give me this hill country which the Lord spoke of on that day. For you heard on that day how the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out, just as the Lord said." Then Joshua blessed him, and he gave Hebron to Caleb the son of Jephunneh for an inheritance. Therefore Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. Now the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba, for Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim, and the land had rest from war. The word of the Lord. Let me ask you a dangerous question. You don't have to answer out loud, but I want you to think about this. Why are you here? Now, some of you are thinking you're here because your spouse expects it. She gave you the elbow this morning and said, "Get out of bed, you got to go to church." Some of you are here because you want your children to be exposed to religious teaching. Some of you are here because your parents made you come. I can relate to that. I was the fellow who said he had a drug problem growing up because his parents drug him to church every Sunday. Yeah, I was there. Some of you don't know why you're here, but you're here. When I ask that question, I really want you to think about it more in terms of why are you in this room right now? Why are you in this world? Why are you in this life? What is your purpose, your reason for being here? What are you all about? What about your family? Why are you here? Why are you in this place at this time? What about this church? Why is Ironworks in Phoenixville? Why are you here? The question of purpose is a very serious one. It's something that everybody has to consider at one time or another. It goes beyond merely what our dreams are or our aspirations for this life. It forces us to reflect on the purpose of our creation. Somebody was talking this morning in our opening prayer about praising God for his imagination and the wonder, the splendor of the creation we see. Creation implies a creator. A creator implies that there's a reason for what he makes, a purpose, a utility. Acts chapter 13, verse 46 tells us this about David. It says, "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers. In other words, he did what God made him for, and then he died. You know, one guy I know says he wants that written on his tombstone. He served the purpose of God in his generation. So a tombstone verse is what he calls it. As Christians, we have some clue, some beginning of a grasp on why we're here, the answer to that question. We believe that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But how? That's the rub. How do you get past the, okay, I know what I'm supposed to be here for, know God, glorify him, enjoy him. How do I do that? What does it look like? A lot of times the world kind of laughs at us as Christians because they look at us as though we treat God like this cosmic cash cow, this cosmic vending machine. We serve God and he does things for us. But that's not why we're here. It's not the purpose of our existence. We do believe God does give us things, but that's not the purpose for being here. This morning, Justin, as he was leading us in our opening of the service, he said that we're going to be talking today about the providence of God, the plan of God for the ages. And if there is a plan that God has put together, then there is a purpose, a reason for our existence. God is not sovereignly, providentially put us in this life just so that we can pretend that we're already in heaven and there's nothing left to do. No, we're here for a reason. God has work for us. He has purpose. We are partners with him in reaching this world and spreading the glory of his name. In this particular passage today, I put a very politically incorrect title to this sermon, Do You Love Enough to Fight? You know, fighting is something we discourage it in our kids, we discourage it among adults. Fighting is just socially unacceptable. We don't do that. And yet there are times and places where fighting is not only acceptable, it's not only permitted, it's not even just encouraged, it's right, it's necessary. There are times when God says, if you love me, you will fight. And that's what we're looking at here today in this passage with the story of Caleb. When I look at what God has done for me, when I see the story of him reaching out to me as a broken man, a sinner, a rebel against him, a traitor against his kingdom, and see the love that he has shown, that begs a response. I look at what God has done for me. We've been, you know, Pastor Darren has been going through the Gospel of John and unpacking the life of Jesus, not just the Son of God in some subordinate way as though you have God and then you have a son, but God himself come to earth, put on human form, experiencing everything that we experience, from the indignities of childhood to the embarrassments of teenage, to the trauma of being an adult. He didn't get to the indignities of old age, or as my kids put it, my second childhood, or my first childhood continued. But Jesus experienced what we did. He went through our lives. When I look at what God has done for me in that, my response is twofold, really. The first is, God, how could you do that? You lay aside your prerogatives, your glory, your throne. You came down, you became like me. Why would you do that? And as the Bible answers that, he did it because God so loved the world. The response has got to be, well, I love back. And if I love, then how will my life show the results of that love? Caleb shows this, the result of the love of God in a number of ways here. First of all, it says, well, I love God back. The first couple of verses, verses 7 and 8, he recounts the beginning of this period in his life. He said, I was 40 years old. We were out in the wilderness. We had escaped Egypt. We were getting close to Canaan. And Moses sent out me and 39 of my men of my age, to go and check out this place that God was leading us to see what it was like. And we went there, and we couldn't have words to describe it. It was a land flowing with milk and honey, grapes that were huge, fertile fields, cities already built. Oh, wait about those cities. They were full of giants. The people there are strong. They have big armies. They have sharp weapons. And 38 of my brothers who went with me said, if we go there, we're going to die. But Joshua, you remember, you were there with me. You and I said, yes, there are giants in the land. They live there. Yes, the cities have high walls. Yes, they have strong armies. But our God can whoop them. Our God is mighty. He is able to fulfill the promise that he has made. If he said, this is going to be your land, then we're to go in there and take it. God redeemed me, Caleb was saying, from being a slave. He took me out of the land of Egypt and has taken me to a land that is so good that I can hardly describe it. I'm going to trust that God. I'm going to love him. I'm going to follow him. I will go his way. I will do his work. As you look at the what Caleb, his job description is, he's listed here, he's been fighting in the armies of the Lord for 45 years. More, really, if you want to count the time from Egypt up to the time the spies were sent out. He says he was 40 years old when he got started. He's now 85, and for the last 5 years, he's been fighting with Joshua and the Israelites to make a place for them in the land of Canaan. Now, I remember when I was 20, I used to think that, you know, those 30-year-olds, they're ancient. When I became 30, 40 looked pretty far off. I just turned 50 last month, and let me tell you, 80 is looking younger every day. But even so, this guy is 85 years old, and he's leading armies. Do you get a sense of the trust that this guy has for the Lord? And sure, he's saying, I'm 85, but I'm still as strong as I was when I was 40. If I were to say I'm as strong now as I was when I was 40, that wouldn't be saying a lot, especially against giants. But he's saying, the Lord has brought me this far. The Lord's not going to abandon me. Because he has shown me this love, I'm going to love him, I'm going to trust him, and I will go, and I will fight these giants. I will take this land for his people. Now, as Darren has been preaching through the Gospel of John, we've heard about the life that God has for us in Christ, the abundant life, life to the full. We've seen that love, that life in action in Jesus as we've seen the miracles that he's done, as we've heard the things that he's said, the love that he's demonstrated, whether to the woman at the well or to his disciples as they're being hard-headed and slow to learn. He's been patient. He's been kind. He's demonstrated that love all the way through. We've heard that truth. We know that it's real. The question now is, what are we going to do with it? Too often we act as though only non-Christians should surrender their lives to the gospel, that once you're a believer, you're done with that. But I've been a Christian since I was 13. And since I was 13, there has not been a day when I have no longer needed a Savior because God got me started and I can handle it now on my own. Thank you very much. And for all those years, I have found God faithful, day in and day out. Whether I thought I was doing things pretty well on my own or whether I was so desperately in the dumps that only God could help me. He has always been faithful. There has been no giant that has come up in my life that has been bigger than what he could conquer. I don't know what battles you're facing. For some of you, it's a battle just to get to church on Sundays. I remember those days. We had 4 kids. Still have 4. But I remember those days. You get up. Sunday comes along. Let's see. How does it go? You get up, bathe the kids, dress the kids, change the diapers, feed the kids, change the clothes of the one who spilled all over himself, change the diapers again, referee a fight, put everybody into the car, go back and forget, get the things that were forgotten, go to church, unload, deliver everybody to the proper places, put on a smile and worship, right? It's been a good morning. And make things more interesting. Usually that was what Corinne did, because I had gone to church early to unlock the place, make sure everything was set up right, greet the people, solve the crisis of the day. And when our eyes would meet at the beginning of the service, and you know, two prim, proper little daughters, the son is under the chair grabbing things, and a baby in the rocker side. Yes, Thomas, I'm talking about you. I'm sorry. I should have gotten your permission. You look at that and think, how can I worship in a case like this? There are times when doing what is right is work. It's a battle. It's a fight. And the fact that it is hard work, that you don't feel like worshiping, okay, God, I'm here. This better be good. There are times when just because it's a battle does not mean that it's not right. Sometimes we worship when we don't feel like it. Sometimes we worship when the struggle just to be here, whether it's with getting kids ready, or with an aging body that hurts in ways that it didn't hurt when you were younger, or when there are struggles in the relationships you have. God, how can I worship when there's such a gap between me and my friend, or even me and my spouse or my kids? And yet God calls us to remember his love for us in that case, and to trust that the God who has brought us this far, whether you're 20 or 85, is not going to leave you. He will carry you on until the land, the giants, are conquered. So one response to one way that we fight is to fight to love the Lord and to serve him. Another way that we fight is to, sometimes, you fight to love his people, the church. We're called to fight for the good of God's people. All of God's people, when the people of Israel who'd been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, 40 years since Caleb and Joshua had come along and said, the land is good, let's go get it. 40 years later, they cross the Jordan River. Just before they get there, three tribes of the 12 tribes of Israel said, you know, this land, we like it just fine on this side of the river. We're not going to go over there. We'll take this as our inheritance. Moses said, okay. Do that, but as you leave your wives and your children here, your men have got to go join their brothers across the river and fight to free the land. You can't stay here and say, y'all go, you handle that. We've got this area under control. And I look at that story, which has happened, you know, before this point in Caleb's life. I look at that and I think, what an incredible thing to say that we're going to leave the safety, the lushness of this land. We're going to leave our wives and children pretty much defenseless while all of our fighting men go over there fighting the giants and the other ones in the land so that our brothers who are going to be over there can be benefited. It just seemed bizarre. And yet as you read through the story of the book of Joshua, you see that they did that. They joined their brothers. They did fight with all of the tribes of Israel to free the land from the Canaanites. Until you get to this point, you see all the Israelites working together, and they've got a lot of the land conquered. And by the time you get to chapter 14 in Joshua, the story with Caleb, there are areas that are pacified. People are starting to settle down. They're starting to have their own villages, their own homes. But the hill country, that's another matter. Caleb, I don't want to call him a geezer because he's a strong geezer. He might come after me. This 85-year-old man comes along and says, you know, there are giants, the Anakim, the tall guys, the ones from whom Goliath would be descended later on. They live up there in the hills. They have the cities with the high walls. They're bigger than we are. They look awfully mean. That's where I want to live. Would you, Joshua, would you give me the hill country? And if the Lord is with me, not only will I take that land to be my own, but the rest of Israel be safe from attacks from the strongholds in the hills. Joshua is probably about the same age or even older than Caleb. And as he looks at his friend who's been faithful all these years, I can only imagine what's going through his mind. Don't you want to retire? Don't you want to go play golf somewhere? No. Give me the hill country. I will fight to make this place safe for my countrymen. What do you do in that regard? I mean, I don't think you have to go find somebody really tall to fight to make Phoenixville safe for Ironworks Church. But that doesn't mean there aren't still battles to be fought. Sometimes the battle for me has been hardest when dealing with what's in my own heart, my own shyness, my own reserve. Getting up and speaking in front of people is not an easy thing. Getting up and talking to people even one-on-one is, in my life, an example of the grace of God. It's not something that comes easily or naturally to me. I think there are places in all of us where for us to serve God is going to require His power, His work, His grace. I look at this church and think of all the opportunities that are there. We have new Christians in this congregation. That is an exciting thing. It's also a messy thing because as you talk with people about how they live and what they believe, Christians don't mature automatically any more than children mature automatically. They must be taught. They must be discipled. They must be grown up in the faith. Have you ever thought about teaching somebody who's a younger believer than you are what it is to follow Christ? That's scary because when they develop that kind of relationship with you, they get to see you like you are. Not like you may be in public, but they see you where your faith is weak. They see you when you doubt. And if you're not seeing your sin, they'll notice it and point it out to you. But it has been when I was in those relationships, discipling somebody, growing with them, that I drew closest to the Lord. We're not meant to be alone. We're not meant to live for ourselves. We are meant to serve one another. And Caleb here gives us a sterling example of that service. Let me encourage you, whether it's discipling somebody, getting involved in one of our home groups, I'm going to talk more about that in just a minute, working in children's church, serving in the nursery. These are labors of love. And for you, they may be giants. But they are areas where you are reflecting back to God your love for Him and your love for His people. Fight to serve there. I would love to see there be a line for children's ministry. I'd love to see that there would be a waiting list for, we want to host a home group. Things like that do more than simply encourage the pastor. They really build the church and equip the church for doing the last step that we see here in Caleb's story here. You see, Caleb didn't just love God. He didn't just love the people of God. As he heard what God had done and experienced the deliverance from Egypt in his life, he also loved the world that God had made. We are called to fight for this world. In verse 12, he says a strange thing. Give me now this hill country. You've heard how the Anakim were there with the great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me and I shall drive them out, just as the Lord said. One of the questions that has asked of me on occasion is, why would I want to follow a God who is so mean? I mean, he told the Israelites to go and just wipe out the Canaanites. He drove them from their cities. If they didn't flee, they were put to death. That doesn't sound like any kind of God that I would want to have anything to do. It sounds unjust, it's unfair, it's unloving. We do not see our sin as God sees sin. We do not see the rebellion of ourselves as individuals or of humanity as a race, the way God sees it. As having chosen, having been offered life and chosen death, having been shown the light but choosing darkness instead. When we look at what history has to say, not just the Bible, but the other documents and archaeological evidence alongside of it, the people in the land of Canaan were horrifically cruel. So much so that the reputation of it, earlier in the book of Genesis, some cities in the land of Canaan, Sodom and Gomorrah, said their wickedness had come up to heaven like a stench arising from a cesspool. And God judged that. And as we look at the judgment that comes through the people of Israel now in these cities, it's easy to say, well, look how wicked they were, how awful they were. They deserved this judgment. The truth is, the Bible tells us we all deserve it. Our sin separates us from God. In every nation that I've ever heard of, the penalty for treason is death. When we've committed treason against God, where do you run? How do you hide? In conquering this area, Caleb was not simply providing a home for him and his family. He was not simply providing safety for his community. He was taking the word of the Lord to a place where it did not exist and saying, sin brings its own penalty. But there is an alternative. You can either continue following the gods of your fathers, or you can follow Yahweh, the living, the true God. You think of the story of the conquest of Jericho. Rahab, prostitute, who said, I'll help you, but remember me. Do you know that of all the lineage given of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, there are four women mentioned. Guess who's in the list as one of the mothers of the fathers of Jesus? Rahab. When you look at what Caleb is doing, look at the Israelites are doing, they're going into a land where sin has had its fullness brought out and all of its fruit and all of its death. And they're going to come and provide a place of peace, a place where the word of the Lord is taught, where lives are changed, where lives are different. I want to take a step back for just a moment. God has not called us to go into downtown Phoenixville and wipe out the inhabitants so we can start a new community. There's a day of judgment coming, but until that time, we look at a day of judgment past. You see, the reason we're here at Ironworks, the reason we're here in Phoenixville, the reason we live as Christians is because God has already sent his Son who lived among us. And as I mentioned before, he underwent all of the hardships, all the trials, all the things that we endure. And yet, as he suffered those things, he didn't sin. He never lied. He never stole. He never broke trust. He respected due authority. He honored the Lord his God with his heart, mind, soul, and strength. As I look at what God has done for me in Jesus, who lived such a righteous life and then came along to the cross that we celebrated just last week, where this one who had done everything right, did all the do's and didn't do any of the don'ts, he then comes along and takes my guilt, my lies, my rebellion, my unfaithfulness, my compromise, my guilt, and he takes it upon himself and says, I will bear this. I will bear the full weight of the wrath of a holy God. I will die, the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous. I will die their death and give them my life so that those who put their trust in me will live forever. I will take their guilt and give them my righteousness. I will take their unholiness and give them my holiness. I will take their estrangement from God and bring them into perfect, loving reunion with God. And he did it by dying for us. That's fighting. That's fighting not just for himself, not even just for his people, the Jews, but for all the world. I love the way the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans. He says, no one who calls on the name of the Lord will be dismayed or disappointed or let down. The Lord is mighty to save. It is this God who Caleb served. It is this God who we are called to serve, to fight for, to trust, to walk alongside with. One opportunity to love God, to love his people, and to love his world is coming up tomorrow night. Small groups. I know I told you I was going to talk about it. This is the time. These groups are designed to provide a safe place for you to learn more about the faith that we have in common, to put it into action in a smaller, more intimate setting, and to use it to impact the communities in which we actually live. There are some people in this church who live within a few blocks of this building. A lot of the rest of us are scattered out. This is taking the church and putting it back in the neighborhoods, back in the homes, where you look at your neighbors. You look at yourselves even. People who know Christ, people who don't know Christ, say, how can we serve them? Where in this meeting, there's not a whole lot of give and talk, a give and take. I can look at you and see, are you awake or not? But in the small group setting, you chew over the truth that is being taught, and you have a chance to make it part of you, to live it out. Starting tomorrow night, they're going to be meeting twice a month through April and May, then once a month through June, July, and August, all for September. And then this is kind of like the shakedown cruise. Then in October, we're going to take off running. We have three groups right now. We may have more by October. Let me urge you, if you have not signed up for one, be part of it. It's risky. People might get to see you as you are. You might see them as they are. But it will really affect your growth in Christ. It'll affect the way you serve him. It'll affect your family, your work. It'll affect worship in this church. I'm looking forward to it. I don't know what your hill country is today, whether it's at your home, whether it's in your heart. But I pray that in light of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, that your response will be one of love and one of faith. Say, Lord, I will fight for you. I will go working in my own life and the lives of those around me and in this world that you've put me in. There's an old hymn that says, are there no foes left to fight, no mountains left to cross, no rivers to ford, no sins to forsake, no loss to evangelize, no wavering to strengthen, no wandering to correct? There is. I pray that God would raise up in our midst a new generation of Calebs. Pray he'd raise you up and me as well. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you for the love that you've shown us in your Son. I thank you for the truth you've given us in your gospel. I pray, Lord, as we look at our lives and see the things that cause us to fear, our giants, that the truth of your word would overcome that and result in love and trust and obedience. We would go out to fight the fights that you have for us, not in our strength, but believing that you, having called us, will fight for us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. We've come to that time in our service where we look at what I would really call the ultimate battle, the last battle. The table of our Lord as we come to it. And I ask that as we go through the liturgy that directs us in what we do and what we say, as we come to the table, think of what God has done for you. Don't let this just be going through the motions. But I pray that God's Holy Spirit would be working in your heart, giving you new eyes to see, new ears to hear, a heart that believes his word. Let's go to the great thanksgiving. The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. O Lord, it is right to give you thanks and praise. You, the mighty God, have come down from heaven. You have lived for us and died for us. You have raised your Son from the grave, and now those who put their trust in him will live with him forever. You are worthy of our praise and of our thanks. And so, Lord, I pray now that as we come to your table, that you would convince us of these truths. Lord, if there are those here who don't know you, those who are doubting, those who are struggling and weary of their sin, may your Spirit work in their hearts. Strengthen the faith of those who believe. Draw to faith those who don't. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.